Morning, Saints.
Morning.
This past month, we've been contemplating some of the prayers of the Apostle Paul contained in his letters, in a few of his letters in the New Testament. And we continue that focus this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. It's on page 989 of the Pew Bible, if you want to follow along. And I was reminded this morning that Paul's letters are addressed, not to, most of them anyways, not to individuals, but to churches, to communities of people. And in light of that, I wonder if there's ways that we might wonder, what does it mean, what could it look like to hear and respond to this scripture as a church, as a community, rather than simply as individuals. 2 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love every one of you has for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. What direction are you headed? What's the trajectory of your life? Take a moment right now and think about that. Don't just consider the last week. What about the last year or the last decade? What's different? What has changed in everything from the shape of your schedule to the shape of your soul? The point is, you and I, we're not static beings. Our lives have movement. They have velocity to them. That is to say, your life has an end. By an end, I don't just mean a point in time where the clock stops ticking and the brainwaves go flat. I mean end as in purpose, as in aim, as in a goal. Your end may be deliberate on your part or it may be accidental, but either way, it is real. So again, what direction are you heading? What is your end? There are essentially an infinite array of possible answers to a question like that. Paul zeroes in on one of them in his prayer at the end of our passage, verses 11 and 12. And really, he's zeroing in on the end for those who follow Jesus. Paul says that for Christians, your end is the glory of Jesus. That's your purpose. That's your aim. That's your goal. He says that if your life is a journey, then the destination is the glory of Jesus, and the means of travel is the grace of Jesus. Jesus' glory and Jesus' grace. That's what this prayer is about. I'm going to focus this morning on that prayer in verses 11 and 12. There's a lot going on in this passage, and I'll touch on some of the other aspects. But we're focused for this series on the prayers of Paul, and the actual prayer is those two verses. So that's where we'll be for the most part. So, glory and grace. Your end is meant to be the glory of Jesus. That's your direction. Paul begins his prayer in verse 11, to this end. Which should immediately make us wonder, wait, what end? And that becomes clear. The prayer culminates in verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. The end is Jesus glorified, the glory of Jesus. But that asks the next question, what is glory? What are we talking about here? In the Bible, glory most basically means weight. How weighty something is, which is, it's an economic term. It means value or worth. Think back, in the time of the Bible, you measured the monetary value of things on scales. How much did a sack of grain or a nugget of gold weigh? That told you its worth, told you its glory. So the greater the weight of something, the greater its glory, its value. That means that far from being a sort of specialized religious term that you should only hear on Sunday mornings, glory is actually quite practical. It's an everyday idea. In fact, all of our ends are about glory. I mean that whether you are a Christian or not, and I mean that if you are a Christian, whether you are specifically focused on religious things or not, all of our ends are determined by glory. The end of your life is the accumulation of hundreds and thousands of glory choices at every level, from the small and the silly to the weighty and life-altering. Right? If you're in the line at Dutch Brothers, you find yourself making a glory choice. You weigh the glory of a cinnamon latte with skim milk against the glory of a mocha with extra whipped cream. Now, that's small and silly, but that is a glory choice. Those two things are in the scales. And it goes all the way up. I'm here in front of you because a few years ago, Vanessa and I chose the glory of living in Corvallis with you over the glory of living in North Carolina. Our lives can be mapped out by our glory choices. Right? One person's budget shows the glory of travel, while another shows the glory of eating well. One person's schedule is determined by the glory of solitude and privacy, another person's by the glory of community and intimacy. But glory pervades all of our lives on every level, whether we notice it or not. That means life is about choosing. We are limited. And so as many possible glories as might be in front of us, we can't have them all. To move towards one is to move away from others. If you're anything like me, there's something in you that rebels at this point. Because I want to visit all the beautiful places and make friends with all the wonderful people and get involved in all of the fulfilling and satisfying and hopefully lucrative careers. I don't want to have to choose. You could call this latte and mocha syndrome. This is how you end up double fisting and crashing because you can't hold the steering wheel. We don't like to choose, but our lives are nonetheless determined by these glory choices. So being human means choosing glories. Being Christian means learning to choose the glory of Jesus. And it's precisely these choices that glorify Jesus. It's precisely these kinds of glory decisions by which the name of our Lord Jesus is glorified in you. Glory is always a relative term. There are two things in the scales, and you glorify one by choosing it over the other. So to say, I glorify Jesus, doesn't mean anything until Jesus starts tipping the scales. And you start choosing him over other possible glories. You start glorifying Jesus when you choose to use money in the ways that Jesus tells you to, instead of the ways your financial planner tells you to. Glorifying Jesus starts when you choose to spend time with him instead of spend time entertaining yourself. Then and only then is Jesus being glorified. Otherwise, whatever you say, it's prosperity and entertainment that are being glorified. Glory is about choosing. And being Christian is about choosing Jesus. So, first, I don't want to give the impression of the Christian life as being too kind of clean. Okay? Being Christian does not mean that you are just like running by leaps and bounds in the Jesus direction day in and day out. I wish that it were. I would love to be that kind of Christian and serve at a church that's full of that kind of Christians, but I've never been that, and I've never met that church. What it does mean is that as meandering as our paths are, as many times as we get distracted chasing something else or just give up and sit down for a while, overall, the progress of our life is in the direction of Jesus' glory. If you zoom out far enough and don't just look at the last week, but look at the last decade, you will see us moving toward the glory of Jesus. That's being a Christian. So let me speak for a moment just to my fellow Christians in the room. If your spiritual life is anemic, if the waters of your soul are tepid, the problem at root is a confusion of glories. I want to be clear. I'm not talking to you if you are really struggling. If you are confused or angry at God or desperately sad, that's not this. I'm saying if you aren't really bothering to struggle. If your response to the things of God in daily life is a sort of shoulder shrug or a busy, distracted hand wave, I got other stuff to do. What's happening is that you're failing to see the glory choices set before you. Perhaps you are living as if you don't have to choose, as if you can fit Jesus in alongside all these other glories. Don't be fooled by the pleasantness of our surroundings. When Jesus called them to be his disciples, the brothers James and John were prosperous small business owners in a lovely seaside town. And Jesus said to them, leave it all behind. Come follow me. Choose me instead of that. Brothers and sisters, the century has changed and the continent has changed, but Jesus hasn't changed at all. And the choices that he presses upon you, that he invites you to make, haven't changed either. Choose him. Choose his glory. So, the invitation is there for all of us. We're all moving in some direction or other, and Jesus issues the same invitation to you, whether you've never followed him before or you've been following him for decades. He says, choose me. Choose my glory. And so, whatever the circumstance is that brought you here this morning, hear Jesus' invitation. If today is the start for you, then okay, today start following Jesus. Start choosing him. If you go, okay, but I have no idea how to do that, wonderful. Come talk to me or to Andy or one of the elders as soon as the benediction is said. If you've been doing this for a while, then just lean a bit more on the tiller. Steer your course a bit more Jesusward. There's an insert in your bulletin about our celebration of Lent, how we practice the season of Lent. Boils down to growing a little in choosing Jesus' glory. Clearing out a little bit of the space that the glory of other things takes up in our lives and making room to put Jesus there in its place. We all must learn to choose him. So, the end of your life, the direction, the goal, the purpose, is meant to be Jesus, is meant to be his glory. That leaves at least two questions, but we'll settle for two for now. Why and how? Why would Jesus be the end out of all possible ends? And if he is, then how do we actually move in his direction? And it turns out that the answer to both of those questions is grace. Grace is the why and the how of life in Jesus. So, what is grace? Grace, most basically, again, means gift, a present. But it's much richer than that, right? The Valentine's Day cards that you got last week were not grace. Even the best Christmas present you've ever received, that wasn't grace either. Grace means a gift that is undeserved and life-giving and costly. Grace is a gift that God gives you that you haven't earned at all, that you never could earn, that you must have if you are going to live as you are meant to live, and which it costs God dearly to give you. Imagine for a moment that through smoking or overeating or other bad habits, you have ruined your heart, and you're lying in the hospital at death's door. And a perfect stranger, in good health, learns about your condition and gives you their heart. They die so that you can live. That's grace. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for you. He gave his life for yours. And now, from this moment forward, every heartbeat is of grace. From this moment forward, grace is why you live, and grace is how you live. Notice that Paul's prayer is all about grace. There's grace beginning, middle, and end. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Not that you may make yourselves worthy. Not that what God will call you because you are worthy. Your worthiness is a gift of grace from God. And may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Every good thing that you do from this point forward won't be because of your power, but because of his. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace upon grace. Grace before you and grace within you and grace all around you. That's life with Jesus. That's the reason for Jesus to be the end, because only Jesus works this way. Every other glory in front of you says, you pay and I'll give. If you make your life about the glory of education, then you have to pay. You cover tuition, you spend hours and years of your life pursuing a diploma. If you make your glory about personal freedom, you have to pay. You have to sever every good relationship that looks like it might get in the way of you doing you. You have to course correct every time your inner muse changes its mind. If you make your life about the glory of religion, you have to pay. You have to perform the right rituals and avoid the right taboos, and you have to pass judgment on everyone who doesn't, even if that someone is you. But if you make your life about the glory of Jesus, Jesus pays. The glory of Jesus does not demand your life, it gives you life. He pays for you. His glory is a glory that comes through grace. His is the only one that works this way. And that's why his glory is the glory worth pursuing. He gives life. Every other glory, no matter how good, saps life from you. In the desert of performance glories that surrounds us, Jesus is the only oasis of grace. And as all of our bodies need water, so all of our souls need the grace Jesus offers. Just like with water in the desert, your need for grace and mine, it's an ongoing, a constant thing. Every day, we need God to make us worthy by grace. This, Christians especially, this is so important to wrap your mind around. Never lose sight of this. It's not that you needed an initial dose of grace, and now Jesus hands things off to you and says, go be worthy of the calling. That's not what's going on. In this text, Paul is praying for people who have been Christians for years, maybe even decades at this point. And they still need grace every day for every resolve for good and every work of faith. And so do you, and so do I. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily, I'm constrained to be. That's wonderful, and it's life-giving news, and we chafe against it. Every day I know that, and every day I stagger away from the oasis of grace and off into the desert to do my own thing in my own strength. I'm sure that this time I can find my way. I so want to be able to pray a prayer like this. Thank you for the help, Jesus. I really needed it. Now I got this. I'm in better shape. I'll make it this time. That's not how it works. You will never make yourself worthy. You will never stop needing the new heart that Jesus has given you. You will never, never, never outgrow grace. We must understand this. I want to recommend to you a simple practice. This could be part of your Lenten practice. Begin every day with a reminder of grace. First thing when you get up in the morning, sing or listen to a hymn of grace. Pray a short, simple prayer of grace. You could take this prayer right here and make it personal. God, help me to this end. I need you to make me worthy of your calling in my life. I need you by grace to fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. I want to glorify Jesus, but I can't do it on my own. Help me according to your grace. Amen. But start each day with that. Revel in the reality that daily, daily you are constrained to be a debtor to the grace of God. Okay, we never outgrow this grace, but grace grows us. Grace really is the how as well as the why of glorifying Jesus. It really does propel us toward Jesus and his glory. Even in a desert, if water is consistently present, growth will happen. An oasis will appear. And even in your life, whatever the condition, if the grace of Jesus is consistently present, the glory of Jesus will grow. And this prayer of Paul's teaches us to expect particularly two sorts of growth by grace: love and faith. So the first sort of grace growth is love, love for others. Paul prays for the grace to fulfill every resolve for good. That's a pretty good, simple definition of love. Resolve the good of someone else, and you love them. And grace causes this sort of love to grow in your life and mine because grace is this sort of love. Grace is Jesus' resolution for your good, to the point even of giving his life for yours. And so as an acorn, having come from an oak tree, naturally grows into an oak tree, so grace will naturally produce this sort of love for others. Of course, apart from Jesus, we all at least occasionally resolve the good of others. But in our own strength, resolutions for others' good tend to go kind of like New Year's resolutions. We write it on the bathroom mirror, be nice to Dawn. I put a reminder in my phone, be nice to Dawn now. And then I get distracted and move on to other things. It's grace that fulfills the resolve, that takes it from being an empty notion and makes it reality. So consider, for instance, the parent who, with the very best of intentions, continues to treat you like a child, no matter how long you've been an adult. It's one thing, leading up to the Christmas visit, to resolve to work for their good. And it's a whole other thing on the fifth day of the Christmas visit for every word out of your mouth to be for their good, a blessing to them. The only way that second part is going to happen is by grace. If day in and day out you are aware how thoroughly resolved for your good Jesus is, even though you've never shown him the respect he deserves, grace will make you loving. Or what about the coworker? You know, the one who's kind of rude and condescending while at the same time not really pulling their own weight. How do you resolve for their good? How do you love them? We're not talking about how do you successfully ignore them. How do you prevent them from dragging you down? We're talking about how do you actively work for their good. How do you match their rudeness with politeness, their condescension with kindness, their slacking with sacrifice and service? How are you going to pull that off? 8:30 to 5, 5 days a week, for who knows how many years. Only by grace. Only by a growing, a deepening understanding that even though you've never pulled your own weight with him, even though you've neglected him again and again and again, Jesus has sacrificed himself for your good, has been unspeakably gentle in the name of serving you, of giving his life for your ransom. As that grace permeates your heart and mind, it will fulfill your empty resolve on the way in, on the morning commute, to work for that person's good. Grace grows love in us. That's the first sort of grace growth. The second is faith, and faith in Jesus. Paul prays for grace to produce works of faith in us. The end of verse 11. Every work of faith by his power. Faith here in Jesus doesn't just mean saying the creed that we said a while back. It means active reliance on Jesus, depending on him daily. And works of faith are the natural results of that reliance. It's works of faith are like a commuter in an urban area taking the bus, relying on the bus to get them where they need to go. That's a work of faith. And grace produces these kinds of works of faith in us. That means that grace produces certain glory choices that reflect a real belief that Jesus is more worthy, more dependable, more life-giving than the other things available to us. So say you begin to follow Jesus when you're single. And at this point, you have not much in terms of faith at all, and the idea of, in the name of Jesus, giving up any kind of sexual gratification sounds absurd. Because this thing is so good. But over time, the glory of Jesus grows before your eyes. Until letting go of that is not just a possibility, but an obvious thing to do, because the love of Jesus is so much more glorious, and by faith, you can rely on him. Or at the outset of following Jesus, it's so painful to give away more than a few dollars, because think of all the glorious things that money can buy. I mean, legitimately glorious and good things, weighty and valuable things. But over time, the presence of the grace of Jesus, his promise to provide you with every life-giving thing you need now and forever, grows within you. And you find the faith not just to begrudgingly write a tithe check at the beginning of each month, but the kind of faith that has you on the prowl for opportunities to give money away. Looking out for a chance to, by faith, be generous in Jesus' name. Or maybe you've been following Jesus for a while, but you still live by the to-do list. The glorious tyranny of checking the next box, grabbing the next experience, achieving something more. And what does it even mean to let go of that? But over time, grace works in you. And more you understand the finished work of Jesus on the cross. That your fate is settled in him. And as that grace grows in you, you develop faith to view a day of Sabbath rest, a day of turning your back on the to-do list, as not an absurdity, but a gift from heaven itself. Grace grows works of faith in us. Grace changes the kind of glory choices we are willing, that we even desire to make. These are works of faith. They only make sense if Jesus really is more valuable, really is more glorious than pleasure or prosperity or productivity. But by grace, Jesus is all of those things and more. And grace produces in us the kind of faith that allows us to live accordingly, to choose accordingly. So, grace grows love for one another, and grace grows faith in Jesus. Grace really does propel us toward the glory of Jesus. Jesus is the best end for your life. Grace is the reason that is true. And grace is the means by which that is possible. I want to emphasize one more time that all of this, both sorts of growth and grace, love and faith, these are slow, gradual things. Jesus is not a spiritual Amazon. If you go home and pray this prayer, increased love and faith will not arrive on Tuesday by free two-day shipping. Jesus is rather the gardener of your soul. He patiently tills the soil, digs out a stone of ego, pulls up a weed of busyness, plants a tree of gentleness and patience. And day in and day out, waters you with his grace. And grace grows. Spring and summer, autumn and winter, grace grows in us. Roots deepen, branches spread, leaves drink in the sunshine. Years go by, and the fruit of faith and love appears in greater and greater measure. And the name of the Lord Jesus is glorified in you, in the little patch of earth you are given to occupy. What will the trajectory of your life be? What will be your end? We all face the same choices. We all live in the midst of the same Sahara of the soul, this vast desert of make yourself worthy, of get more done, of experience more, of win more rounds and lose more weight, this parched land of performance, religious and otherwise. Will we fall for its mirages? Will we keep wandering and wandering, lying to ourselves and saying, glory is just over the next dune? Will we dig and dig and dig in the sand until time runs out? Or will we turn to Jesus? Will we learn to trust in his grace and long for his glory? Will we let him lead us to the oasis, to the green pastures, to the still waters? Will we let him be who he is, the never-failing ruler of our hearts, the everlasting lover of our souls, the greatest and most life-giving of all possible glories? Will our end be Jesus? Let's pray. Jesus, we acknowledge and we rejoice in you. You are the best possible end, the greatest possible glory. Your grace is amazing and life-saving and life-changing. Jesus, would you make us worthy of your calling? Would you fulfill all our empty resolutions for good and strengthen all of our trembling works of faith? Would you be the direction and the means of our lives? Would you make everything we do, everything we say, everything we think, everything we long for, a response to your grace, to your gift, to your life? In your name we pray. Amen.